Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for our gathering tonight, and we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your word in Zechariah, and I pray that as we contemplate these chapters and these final visions and the night visions, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. It may not be very familiar ground for us, but your word, all of your word, is God-breathed and is useful. And we rely on that promise tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to wrap up Zechariah tonight. This is the fourth sermon on Zechariah, and this will be the last one. It doesn't cover the rest of the book. There's still some chapters that we're just not going to get to this time, but I felt like we need to move on. And so next month, we are going to do Malachi and then a wrap-up of the book of the 12, and then we'll move into new ground after that. So we're coming near the end of the book of the 12 prophets. But tonight we're doing chapters 5 and 6, the last three visions and the night visions. And if you read this during the week, some of you, it might be the first time that you ever read these chapters or ever really thought through them. And so I know for a lot of us, it is not familiar territory. But there's some very interesting things in it and things that I think the Lord wants to say to us through it. So far in the night visions, the Lord has shown what he intends to do in the world through the rebuilding of the temple. That was the first three visions. He's also shown his support for Judah's leaders, for Joshua the high priest and for Zerubbabel the governor. That was visions 4 and 5. Now he's going to show his support for his people Judah. But first, he has to confront and deal with their sin and their wickedness. So turn to Zechariah chapter 5, and we're going to look at vision number 6, where he begins to confront the people's sin and wickedness. Verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." So this is the sixth of the night visions. This is the flying scroll. So picture a large scroll moving through the air, kind of like the banners that trail after airplanes when you're on the beach and you see advertisements, those big banners. I don't know the dimensions of those banners, but this scroll is roughly 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And it's written on both sides, just as the tablets of the law were written on both sides. And on the scroll, it seems that there's only one commandment on each side, the commandment about stealing, which is the eighth commandment, and the commandment about swearing falsely, which is the ninth commandment. Now, we've said in the past that the first five commandments have to do with one's relationship toward God, and the second five commandments have to do with relationship toward one's neighbor. Both of these commandments seem to fall on that second half, the eighth and ninth commandments, unless the commandment about swearing falsely is instead actually the third commandment, which is to not take the Lord's name in vain. And I think that's what's actually in view here. Both "you shall not take the Lord's name in vain" and "you shall not steal" come third on each side of the Decalogue. And in that way, they represent the whole. So all of the commandments are represented in this scroll. "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain" represents all the commandments related to right relationship with the Lord. And "you shall not steal" represents all the commandments related to one's relationship with one's neighbor. The bottom line is that the covenant law, the Ten Commandments, are still in force for the people of God. Even after the exile, this remnant is still God's people. He will be faithful to his covenant promises, but they must obey his commandments. And those who won't love him through obedience to the commandments will come under a curse. And in Scripture, a curse is an active evil power that brings destruction and death. In a way, the curse is longer than the long arm of the law. Even if criminals are never caught or brought to justice, this curse will find them. It will settle in the house, God says, and it will consume them. The temple, which was being rebuilt, was a place of holiness because God said that he promised he would dwell there in the temple. And as the temple is being rebuilt, the boundaries of holiness are beginning to move out throughout the land. And it's pictured in this flying scroll. Speaking of things going throughout the land, get a load of the next vision, which begins in verse 5. This gets my vote for weirdest passage in the book of Zechariah. And that's saying a lot. See if you agree. Verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." This is the seventh of the night visions, the woman in the basket. And we don't have time to go in depth in here, but there are three points that I want to make about this vision. So the first vision, or first point, is in this vision, we're moving from specific sins to general wickedness. From specific sins to general wickedness. So in the vision of the flying scroll, I almost said flying squirrel, that is not correct. In the vision of the flying scroll, there were two commandments that were highlighted representing the whole. But here, the problem is wickedness. You're probably familiar with the frog in the kettle trope. If you boil water in a kettle and throw a frog in, when it's boiling, it will immediately jump out. I've never tried this, but supposedly that's the case. But if you put a frog in a kettle of lukewarm water and then turn up the heat slowly, supposedly it will stay in the pot until it's boiled to death. Specific sins are like scalding water, like boiling water. We might immediately recognize their wrongness. We might immediately be convicted and repent or call it out in others when we see it. But wickedness, which is a more general wrongdoing and trying to live without God, that's like slowly increasing the temperature of the water in the kettle. It's harder to detect, and it's easier to ignore. And this comes through in the image of the basket. The Hebrew word for basket is the word ephah. And an ephah can be a measurement, but it can also be a container, a household container, something like a jar where you would store flour or sugar in your kitchen. And in this normal household space, wickedness is concealed. It's out of sight, but it's present. It's not out in the open to be recognized or repented of. Instead, stored in the ephah, wickedness is just a part of the unexamined life. And that should make us ask, is there anywhere in our lives, or our life as a church, where wickedness can hide undetected? Are there parts of our life where we've taken certain things for granted as okay when they really aren't? Maybe because others are doing it, or maybe because nobody's called us on it. And so we go ahead with it thinking this is normal. So that's the first point, moving from specific sins to general wickedness. Number two, this vision is not anti-women. This is a complaint that people often have about this passage because the woman is thrust down in the basket. The woman in the basket is identified as wickedness, and the angel thrusts her back in. We also want to note that it's two women who come forward to carry wickedness out of the land. And that's a good thing. We can't identify exactly who this woman is supposed to be who's in the ephah, but we might think of the wayward woman from Proverbs 7. You might remember in Proverbs 7, there's a young man who kind of wanders by this wanton woman's house. And as he wanders by, it says, "Behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner, she lies in wait." And in the story, she seduces him, and it will cost him his life. The text in Zechariah says that she's sitting in the basket, but the Hebrew word can also mean enthroned, that she's enthroned in the basket. This is not a scared, defenseless victim. This is somebody who's proud and defiant. And that recalls another image from Proverbs. This is Proverbs 30:20. "This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" Such women were the bane of Israel's existence over and over and over again. They often led Israel astray and into idolatry and wickedness and immorality. And this image of a woman as wickedness is not meant to represent all women, but rather point to Israel's historical weak spots, all the places where they failed time and time again. And so, this woman must not escape out of the basket. And that leads me to point three. Wickedness has to go. Wickedness has to go. The only way to deal with evil is to remove it entirely. No half measures, no compromises. The basket will be taken to Shinar. And Shinar might ring a bell for you. Shinar is where the tower project in Babel got started. And Shinar is associated with Babylon, which is where Judah had come out of exile. In other words, wickedness needs to go back where it belongs, out of reborn Israel and into exile with Babylon. And this is God's initiative. God's taking the initiative to do this. God's going to see to it that this pervasive wickedness will be exposed and then sent away from his people. The people can't do it for themselves, and so he will do it. Paul says something similar in Romans 8. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We saw the law in the vision of the flying scroll. A curse will come upon those who break its commandments. But the bigger problem for Israel is wickedness, a determination to live your own way instead of God's way. Only God can fully remove that out of us. Only he can do that. And it's his Spirit that makes it possible. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that brings us to the eighth and final of the night visions. This is chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white horses go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." We'll call this final vision the four chariots. If it seems a little familiar, that's because it hooks all the way back to the first of the night visions. And I'm going to take a minute to read that. It's Zechariah 1, 7 through 12, because we covered it about 3 months ago, so it's been some time. But see if you can notice the similarities between the first and the eighth vision. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years?" So the horses in the first vision have patrolled the earth, and all the earth is at rest. But this is not good news, because Judah is still under Persian rule. There may be peace on earth, but God's people are still under a foreign power, and they are not at peace. But with this final vision, things have changed. While the first vision had horses, this final vision has chariots pulled by horses. Chariots were not meant for strolling through the countryside on the Sabbath. Chariots are war machines. They are military vehicles. Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them." Four points to the world that God created with its four directions. And these chariots are going out to patrol the whole earth once again. The horses in the first vision had finished their patrol, but these horses are impatient to go out and patrol the earth. They want to get to work. The four chariots come out from between two mountains of bronze. What do they signify? 1 Kings 7 says that Solomon had two pillars of bronze put at the entry of the temple. But these aren't bronze pillars, these are bronze mountains. And I think these two mountains of bronze point to the entrance of the heavenly temple, God's space in the highest heaven. That's where these chariots are coming from. They're coming out from God's holy temple. The false peace on earth is about to be disrupted, because God's chariots are coming from heaven. In Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all of the good characters are encouraged and gain strength when they hear the phrase, "Aslan is on the move." For the returned exiles who are struggling to rebuild the temple, this vision of these four chariots coming out from between these two mountains of bronze would have been like hearing, "The Lord is on the move. The Lord is on the move for you." The vision ends with the angel of the Lord saying, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." The north country is where the Persian Empire was. That was the seat of world power. Why would God's spirit be at rest there? It could be that the foreign nations will be overthrown. That could be in view. That's one possibility. And certainly the nations that insist on ignoring God and doing their own thing will be overthrown. But I also think this is one of those places where God points to his plan to include the Gentiles in his family, in his kingdom. He He promised Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And Israel was to be a light to the nations. That was God's plan all along. So I think his spirit at rest in the north country points to his future work of gathering the Gentiles into his family through faith in his son Jesus. The Zechariah sees mountains of bronze also suggests that morning has come. These have been night visions, but in heaven there is no night. There is no night. And so a new day is dawning for Israel. And to cement this in the hearts and minds of the people, Zechariah has a symbolic act to fulfill. This puts an exclamation point on the promises of the night visions. And this takes place beginning in verse 9. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" So this is not a vision. This is something that happens after the night visions have been completed. Three exiles show up in Jerusalem, and they bring silver and gold for the temple. According to Ezra 7 and 8, this is a gift from the Persians brought to Jerusalem for the building of the temple. It's not Judah's own silver and gold, but this is given by the Persians for the temple. They were gifts. But instead of putting it toward the temple, Zechariah is to take it and make a crown out of it. This is not a royal crown like we picture on the heads of kings, but rather, the word is the same as the priestly diadem that goes in the turban of the high priest. Zechariah is to set this crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And Zechariah says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." We've talked about the branch before. The branch points ahead to the promised Messiah. Now, the crown goes on Joshua's head, but Joshua is not the branch. Rather, this is a symbolic act that's going on. God's high priest receiving a crown on his head promises a coming priest and a coming king who will build the greater temple. Zerubbabel will complete the temple in 516 BC, but the transformed and glorious temple, that place of worship, the city without walls from the second vision, that will be built by the branch, by the Messiah, by Jesus. And Jews and Gentiles both will be part of its construction. As Zechariah says in verse 15, "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord." I think the Apostle Peter points to this verse in his sermon at Pentecost when he says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." After the crown is placed on Joshua's head, it's taken off and it's to be put in the temple. As a reminder of what? As a reminder that while many people will lay claim to ruling the earth, the branch will come, the perfect priest king who will usher in the kingdom of God. So on that note, let's zoom out a little bit for our application tonight. The crown that was made and placed on Joshua's head was taken off and it was to be put in the temple, where it would wait for its rightful owner. Nothing is said about that crown in the rest of Scripture. It's never mentioned again. However, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, after Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, which was the fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah, it was read earlier tonight, Jesus went to the temple. And some commentators wonder if in fulfillment of this passage in Zechariah, if Jesus went to look for the crown that had been on Joshua's head and was put there as a reminder. Because he is the rightful owner. He is the branch. He is God's son. He is the Messiah who ushers in the kingdom of God. And he knew it. But instead of receiving his crown, he discovers that the temple is defiled. And so he overturns the tables of the money changers and he chases them all out. And the outcome of this is that instead of receiving the crown that was promised, he's given instead a crown of thorns and he's crucified on a Roman cross. But now, as the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus wears many crowns. This is in Revelation 19, 11 through 12. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So that's the pattern. First the crown of thorns, and then the crown of glory. Jesus is the suffering servant who is exalted and given the name above all names. And Paul says in Colossians 3 about the church, you have died and your life is hidden in Christ with God, hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Then we will appear with him in glory, but not now. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church emphasized a theology of glory, where God's glory is expressed through the majesty of the church, its ornate buildings, its robed priests, its beautiful furnishings, and so on. But Martin Luther claimed that that's not how God's glory is seen. Rather, he embraced what he called the theology of the cross and said that we see God's glory fully revealed in the suffering servant Jesus, in his crucifixion and in his death. We see God's glory not in the crown of silver and gold, but in the crown of thorns. What we pursue in this life, in our lives personally and in our life as a church, reveals whether we hold to a theology of glory or a theology of the cross. In other words, here's a question for us. What crown are we trying to wear? What crown are we trying to wear? Our instinct is to go for the crown of glory. What makes us look good? What shows other churches that we have it all together? That we're really doing church right? That we are really blessed by God? We can't wear that kind of crown. It is too heavy for our head. We can't wear it. Jesus reveals the pattern, the crown of thorns, and then the crown of glory. Strength comes out of weakness. Growth comes from pruning. And life comes out of death. When people ask you about TCF, when they ask where you go to church and they ask you to talk about what your church is like, when people ask you about TCF, maybe how big it is or whatever, my hope isn't that you'll talk about the externals, things that you can see and that you can measure. My hope is that you can say, it's a place where you can be weak and vulnerable. It's a place where you can be yourself, where you don't have to act like you have it all together. It's a place where we're all on the way, learning from Jesus together. And nobody has arrived. We give to others who we are in our walk with Jesus. That's what we give to others. And we choose our crown every day. In all our little acts, in all the things that we do, we choose our crown. Taking up the right crown, the crown of humility, is a daily surrender. It's a daily practice that shows up in the very small things, or seemingly small things, in our lives. And while that applies to all of us, I'm mostly talking to myself and probably the men in the room. It's taking out the trash. It's being interruptible. It's listening to the whole story and the whole idea. And it's admitting when we don't know and we need to ask for help. Small things, but they ladder up in the right way. The way down is the way up. Humble people make for humble churches, and humble churches are the true outposts of the kingdom of God. Amen? The Lord is on the move.